This is tonight one of our special services in that we are having a questioning of a candidate for ordination, Brother Tim Peterson. Tim and Claire, as you know, are with Gospel Fellowship Association, and they are appointed as career missionaries to the country of Poland, where Tim's parents serve and have for many, many decades. We have supported them from the beginning of their own service there. They were members of our church many years ago. So we welcome you tonight to the special service, and we trust that it will be a very edifying time. In just a moment, I will lead in prayer, and then we will go right into our questioning of our candidate tonight. But just a word or two about our procedure. We have our elders and other ordained men in our assembly who are here in the first three rows, and they consist, the scriptural word for it is presbytery, which comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which is translated elder in the New Testament. So they form our presbytery. They have each received a copy of our brother's doctrinal statement, and it is arranged, of course, topically and reflects his orthodoxy as well as his positions in other areas that are not a matter of the fundamentals of the faith, but nevertheless are of real significance in discipling the Lord's people. So what we will do is proceed through that statement section by section, and we will give the presbytery opportunity to ask questions if there's anything that as they read this statement was not entirely clear to them. If you are a member of our assembly and there's really something that is critical to you to hear about, then we would also be glad for you to ask a question tonight. But all the questions, please, I have to ask this, if you would please address them to the chair, and I hate referring to myself with that word, but I am a chair tonight, and I need to be able to filter those a little bit for our brother. So if you would please direct them to me, and then I will to him. All right, and we're probably going to close this about 8:45, so it will go a little over an hour, about an hour and 10 minutes is what we have. Well, let's see, hour and 25 minutes is what we have here. We may end a little early, and that's fine as well, but we'll want to allow at least that amount of time tonight. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's rich blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the calling and the gifts that you give to men when you thrust them out to be leaders in your ministry. And we thank you for this brother, and we ask that you would give him tonight the possession of what he knows and of what his convictions are, and that he might be able to express them well. We ask that as we listen to this, that our hearts would be warmed by these things that have been once for all delivered to your people, the saints, in order that we might preserve them and that we might do our very best to disseminate them in the darkness of this world. Gracious Lord, may this truly be a time tonight when the light shines and when our hearts are blessed by it. And we commit the time to you and our brother to you and our questioning to you. And we do so in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, Brother Peterson, you will come. The first thing that he's going to do is give us an account of his salvation, coming to Christ, and then of his sense of the Lord's calling to the ministry, in particular this ministry in Poland.
Well, good evening. It is good to be here, and I am excited to just be able to share some about how the Lord has worked in my life, and excited to be able to talk about some of the training and just the things that God has helped me learn throughout this whole process. First off, I wanted to thank especially Pastor Newton. He has helped me a lot with getting together my doctrinal statement and kind of asking very good questions and helping me rethink some stuff. And so I just wanted to extend a word of thanks to him. I appreciate all his comments that he made. But as far as my salvation testimony, I mean, as mentioned, my parents are missionaries, and so I grew up as a missionary kid in Poland, and I was there hearing the gospel all the time, was surrounded by it, and it was known to me from a very young age. And I believe I accepted it for myself when I was about 9 or 10 years old. I trusted in Christ, but because I was still young and had some doubts, I continued to wonder whether or not it was genuine, whether or not I really believed in Christ, whether or not I understood everything, and that I could have really been saved at that age. And so I continued to doubt for a while. Then eventually, when I was around 13, I heard a testimony from a college student, and she was sharing about how she also had doubted her salvation when she was young. But she said that it was not about the words she used or the exact feelings that she had, if she can remember the exact moment, but she knew that she was trusting in Jesus Christ as her only Savior. And that was what mattered. And that was encouraging to me and helped me understand that this is not about me, but it's about God's grace. It's not about what I have done, the words I've said, but it's about God extending his grace to us. And the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, makes that very, very clear. Paul continually points back to this, that salvation is by the Lord. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever believes on him will not be disappointed. You need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And that emphasis is just made very, very clear. So it was a wonderful blessing to be reminded of that and pointed back to those scriptures, that my assurance can be unwavering, not because I have a great faith or because I am strong enough, but because the object of my faith is secure. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's abounding in riches. And whoever believes in him and puts their trust in him will be secure. All glory really goes to him. And that was what was reassuring, reminding me that it doesn't matter if I remember that moment, what am I trusting in now? In Jesus Christ. And that is why the salvation is sure. So there's my salvation testimony. Was I supposed to give my call to ministry as well? Okay. So my call to ministry, that was once I was saved. Again, growing up in a Christian home, I saw the ministry around me, and I saw it, but it actually turned me off to ministry because I saw that this was a hard work. This was something that required a lot of effort, and really on a human standpoint, the amount of work you put in does not always equal the amount of reward that you get out. And so I saw that and I was like, no, I think I want something where I can go and I can be successful. I know that if I work hard and I do a good job, then I can be successful at it. And besides, my personality, I thought, fit more with someone who's an engineer, someone who likes to be by himself, likes to introverted, not really interact with people all that much. And so I figured that was what I was supposed to be. That's who I was. But the Lord kept burdening my heart, and he put a burden that I could not ignore. I looked around me and I saw the need there in Poland, and God gave me this thought, how can I go back to the States, having seen all these needs around me, and I am in fact burdened for these people? How can I go back and tell other people, you need to go, and yet flat out refuse to go myself?
to not be willing, even though I know the language and the culture and have exposure to all this and have a burden and a calling. And then I was just burdened by that, but I thought, well, what about all these issues? What about these problems? It doesn't fit my personality. I'm not right for this. But the Lord didn't take away that burden. And in fact, he pointed me to people in Scripture who also faced some challenges as well. The main person was Moses. When I was reading in Exodus chapter 4, we see that Moses, when God called Moses to lead his people out of Israel, if you know the story, how does Moses react? Is he like, let's do this? No. He says, oh Lord, I am slow of speech. I am not eloquent. I am slow of tongue. Basically, please send somebody else. And what does the Lord come back with? The Lord said, who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And at that point, I had to just wrestle with the fact that it was not just that God was like, well, you'll do. We'll make it work. He gave me my strengths and weaknesses. And he has called me to do this thing. And I had to come to the fact that if this is what he's called me to do, then he will enable me, he will equip me to do it. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul writes that my strength or my weakness or is made perfect. Sorry, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Can glorify God all the more in my weaknesses. And God has a plan for how he's going to use that. So I can look at that and I can have confidence that God has a plan and he will use this calling and this burden in ways that I am not even aware of. But I know that this is what he's called me to do. And so I entrust that he will allow me to be able to do it. So looking forward to how he's going to accomplish that.
All right. Any questions from the presbytery about either his salvation testimony or his conviction about calling to this ministry? Brother Baker.
He didn't mention baptism.
Okay.
I was baptized by immersion after salvation. Yes.
All right. Any other questions from our men? All right. Let's move into the area of bibliology. And for all of our folks here, typically when you pick up a systematic theology, it either begins with theology proper, that is the doctrine of God, or it begins with the Bible, with the Scripture, bibliology. And our brother's chosen tonight to put bibliology at the forefront of this. And he has what would amount to be probably a little over a full page, single-spaced, regarding this. And our men have read through this. Do we have any questions here in this area? Brother Gene Merkel.
I wonder if the King James... Is this on?
Yeah. There we go.
I wonder if the King James issue is an issue in Poland, and if it is, how he deals with that or intends to deal with it.
Okay.
Yeah, the King James translation issue is not really an issue in Poland. I know there have been a couple missionaries who came over looking for a Polish translation from the King James, which they don't have any. If anybody does, growing up there, I was not aware of any kind of an issue. They really, as far as Protestant translations, they have three of them. There is the one, which would be the Gdańsk translation, which was translated back in the 1632, and it was translated from the majority text, and so I believe if somebody were, you know, TR only, they would accept that one. They have an updated version of that that actually just came out in 2017, with more modern language. And then there is another translation in Polish, also from the Greek and Hebrew, that is from the critical text, which is the Warsaw Bible, and that's actually the most common translation used by the Protestants that I'm familiar that I'm aware of. They have several other translations, but those are pretty much like the Jehovah's Witnesses made their own translations, and the Catholic have a translation, and there's an ecumenical Bible, and I think that might be all the translations that they have. So, but it's the King James issue is not really an issue, at least as far as I'm aware, and not that I've encountered. So,
okay, thank you. Brother Peterson, could you just give to us, just scripturally, an understanding of how we know that the Bible is the Word of God? What are the verses that teach that you're confident about, you could say to someone, this is what the Scripture says about God's Word?
So verses that talk about the Bible as the Word of God, drawing blank on some of the references, but you have that reference in Peter where he is talking about the words of Paul and other scriptures that are difficult to understand. You have testimony that is within itself, which are things like prophecies that are foretelling what's going to happen, and then you see that they do happen. So there's authenticity in its claims. And you have other claims to be truth. You obviously have Jesus, who is claiming to be the Son of God and that his words are from God, and that this is truth. So you have all of those kinds of things.
Yeah, that's good. I didn't frame my question very well. The scriptures that teach that the Bible is the inspired Word of God.
Okay. So scriptures that teach.
Where are we actually told the Bible is inspired?
Well, we have 2 Timothy 3:16, mm-hmm. where it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness.
Amen.
That the man may be, man of God may be fully furnished, and capable of all things unto life and godliness. He can find what he needs to know in the scriptures because they are inspired and directly from God. And then you have the verse in Peter as well, talks about that no scripture is of any man's individual interpretation, but that this is from God and this is authoritative.
Okay. So, any other questions here from our presbytery? Brother Baker?
He says, not all special revelation has been preserved for us, but what we do have is fully sufficient for our needs.
Okay.
So my question would be, what special revelation has not been preserved for us?
Okay, good. When you make that statement?
Yeah, you have a number of places where it's very clear that not everything has been written down. John, the Gospel of John testifies that if everything had been written down that Jesus spoke, the whole world could not contain it. You have other letters of, let's say, of the Apostle Paul. So we have 1 Corinthians and then we have 2 Corinthians, but actually there was another epistle that he wrote to them he refers to as his harsh letter, which wasn't preserved for us, but we can assume that that was the Word of God written to those people, but the Spirit of God chose that that was not going to be beneficial for everybody, probably specifically because of the context that it was written in. And so you have things like that. I mean, obviously the prophets, when they are speaking and making these declarations from God, we do not have all of those, or else our Bible would be, this thick. And so they're just those kinds of things. The special revelation that is not preserved for us, the Spirit of God chose to not preserve because what is preserved is sufficient, and it would just be adding to either whether it's just redundant or just not necessary and just to so we don't get bogged down.
Okay.
I understand what you're saying, but my concern was that it's special revelation, but he didn't preserve it. So how do we know it is really special revelation, or he would have preserved it, I guess is my thought.
Well, if special revelation is revelation direct from God to man that is true, we can be sure that that was the case, but it wasn't to us, so we don't need it, if that makes sense.
That's sufficient? That answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Someone else? Any other questions in this area? Yeah, you know, the question here really would be whether the Bible preserves everything that God has ever directly said to anybody. And the answer to that, of course, is no, it doesn't. All right, let's move on to theology proper, the doctrine of God. Questions here. Brother Santiago.
Pastor, I just got a quick question, more of a practical question for Brother Peterson. A few months ago, Hamas attacked Israel unprovoked. March of 2020, the world experienced a lockdown due to a virus that claimed thousands, if not millions, of lives. And possibly closer to home for Brother Peterson, Russia attacked Ukraine unprovoked, leaving millions of people displaced. And I believe Poland even received some of these refugees. And so I'm wondering if Brother Peterson can speak to us regarding if anyone would approach him and ask him, if God truly is loving, if he is indeed all-powerful, how can this God allow so much destruction, death, mayhem, chaos in the world, unchecked, it appears? How would Brother Peterson address that question?
Okay. Yeah, good practical question. And one you'll get asked for sure.
Yes, yes. And that is a hard question that many people do struggle with. And where I would have to go is, again, just pointing back to the nature of God, trying to understand who God is, and then trying to understand what kind of a world that we live in, and that this is in fact a sinful world, and it has become a sinful world. It's surrounded by sin, not because God infused it with sin, but because man chose to throw off and to put off God. And the fact is that God, this grieves God. This kind of sin and death was never part of the original creation, and that this grieves God, and God is planning on bringing an end to all of this, and he in fact will bring an end to it all. But as it says, he is not slack concerning his promise to bring this time, but he's patient, he's long-suffering, because he wants people to come to himself and to repent. And so it's a hard thing for us to look at it because our perspective is right here and right now. But God is able to have the heavenly perspective and the eternal perspective. And so he knows how all of this is going to work out for his glory. And that is hard for us to understand and to see. But we have to come to know who God is, and when we come to know who he is, then we can trust in his character that he is good.
Okay, all right. Other questions in this area, the doctrine of God. There's a good statement on it here. Dr. Leedy?
Are there cults in... Oh, yes.
Yeah, better get the mic, yeah.
Are there cults in Poland that deny the Trinity? How influential are they? Are there particular texts of Scripture that you would use in correcting that false doctrine? Oh, I'm sorry, Pastor Minnick, that's what I would like Brother Peterson to answer with your approval.
Okay, could you restate the question? It started with cults.
Are there cults in Poland that deny the doctrine of the Trinity?
Okay.
And if so, okay. How would he
How would you scripturally answer someone who denies the Trinity?
Yeah, the largest group that would do that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, claiming that Jesus is in fact not God, but a lower, kind of the highest created being. As far as what scriptures would I go to, I would take them to the passage in John 1:1 that clearly talks about Jesus being God, and though frequently they will deny that, saying that he is just a God, not the God, because there's not the the article there. But what I would try to do is I would try to point them to next couple verses later and say, well, is that true for verse 6? Because it says, there came a man from God whose name was John, and there is no article there. So is that referring to a God as well? Then again in verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There's no article there either. So is that meaning a God? And so I would try to say, well, look at how can you say, oh, it doesn't apply here, but does apply here in the same chapter. So try to point to that. Another place I could go would be in Isaiah, talking about Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. That also clearly talks about the divinity of the Messiah. And so I would try to point them to that and show that they're understanding that denying the divinity of Jesus is inconsistent with other texts of scriptures. That's where I would take them.
Okay, Dr. Leedy, does that answer your question?
It's fine.
Okay. Pastor Jones, did you have a question? No. Okay, Dr. Threlfall?
Here. In your doctrinal statement, you make the statement that God is unchanging. How would you reconcile that with passages where God seems to change his mind? For instance, in Jonah, he has Jonah preach that Nineveh will be destroyed, but he changes his mind, and Nineveh is not destroyed. How would you reconcile those two ideas?
Okay, yeah. There's a good thorny question.
Well, I would try to emphasize the fact that the Bible is using human language, and when we look at the whole situation, it can seem like when we look at it, it is not God who changed. The prophecy was 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But the reason was because of their wickedness and because of their rebellion. But the fact is that they repented and they asked for forgiveness. And so because of that, God forgave. And God, in that sense, changed the end result. But because they changed the the requirement for the destruction. And since they changed, then he changed the outcome, because that was not a change in his person or his nature in who he was, mm-hmm. but he does interact with means, human means, other means, and so you will have language like that where something is different, but it's not because God's nature changed at all, but he's interacting with the situation. So that's where I would go with that.
Okay. That answer? All right. Any other questions in this area? Doctrine of God. You're sure? All right. Okay, let's move on to Christology, doctrine of Christ. Starts out with a paragraph having to do with the deity of Christ and then the human nature, Son of God taking flesh, and then the atonement, his mediatorship, and his being a prophet, a priest, and a king. Quite a bit here. Questions in the area of Christology. All right, Brother Parr, did someone get a microphone to him? Be good.
So could you explain to us what hypostatic union is and why it's essential to salvation?
Okay.
So the hypostatic union is the union between God's God nature and his human nature, and how he can be fully God and fully man together in one being. And how exactly that works together exceeds my comprehension about how God is able to do that. But the fact is that the scriptures say that he did. And so it's important because the scripture talks about the necessity of him to be man so that he could take our place. And you see that in Hebrews and in Romans, talking about the first Adam, and now you have the second Adam. So just like the first Adam and his sin was applied to every human after him, Jesus Christ, as a human, his death could apply to everyone else as well. But it's also critical that he is fully God. One, because he's born without a sin nature. So Hebrews talks about he doesn't have to offer up any sacrifice for himself like the priests, but he is able to be the perfect sacrifice without any sin, and that also his atonement is not able to pay just for his own sin, but the fact is that it is, as infinite God, it can be an infinite atonement as well. So it was critical that he was both fully God and fully man. And the scriptures make it very clear that that was the case.
Brother Parr, is that answer?
Thank you very much for that answer.
Okay, good. Pastor Jones.
Pastor, related to that, there's a word used in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 18, when describing Christ. It's the word firstborn.
Okay.
And does that word mean that Christ was created? And if it doesn't, what does it mean?
All right, good. Brother Peterson, you want to answer that?
Yeah. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the word firstborn, I mean, we can think of it as being the first or primary, but it can also mean, I'd say in this sense, it can be understood that this is the, that he's, it's, that it's in a different category, because it's not that he is the firstborn of the created things, but it immediately goes to say that for by him all things were created. So in that sense, I don't know the Greek word technically, but he is the one birthing creation, because it says, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, that he was the one who first bore all of those things. So it is not that he is just, he's the best of all creation, but that he is through him, and he's the one who created all things. It's by him and through him. Does that answer?
My thought, the word preeminent comes to mind, or highest in rank of all the created things, but I can be corrected if I'm not quite right there. Thank
good.
You.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. Dr. Leedy or Dr. Newton, or anybody want to clarify a little bit there? Brian Collins, Dr. Collins.
Yeah, preeminent makes good sense in that context. I don't know that I would want to take the word and make it mean that Christ is birthing creation in some sense, but I think it would be more likely that the firstborn had a preeminent role, and so in that sense Christ is given that title.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I think that's typically the way it's, you know, the way it's explained that way. Not that he himself in any sense was birthed by the Father, you know, and that's what you were getting at, but it helps. The word preeminent seems to establish the supremacy there. There might be another word. I'm going blank here myself, but yeah. Anybody want to add to that? Dr. Newton? There's a mic there.
Pastor, I think that often we say that he's first in rank, not in time. The point of Protodikos there is not a time reference, but like Dr. Collins was saying, a reference to his supremacy, his rank over all creation.
Good. That's good. Good clarification. All right. Other questions from the presbytery? Anyone? All right. Let's move into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, third person of the Godhead. His paragraphs concerning the work of the Spirit. First of all, his deity, then the work of the Spirit, then spiritual gifts. Brother Baker.
You list here a number of gifts that are given. What gifts would you say are still valid in our day, and which ones have been done away with?
Okay, yeah, good. There are several different lists given out in this scripture. None of them are the same with the other, and so it's very possible that the lists given in the scriptures are not exhaustive for the spiritual gifts. I don't know if I can necessarily name out one by one, but I will say that the sign gifts, which were specifically given with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we see that examples when the Gentiles first received the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues and prophesying, and then the question, well, how can we deny them baptism, because it's clear that they've received the Holy Spirit. These were signs to show basically a new era and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So there are a number of gifts that are for the edification of the church and building up, such as, teachers and I'm trying to see if I have any of these lists here, but like the teachers serving, yes, okay. So yeah, if teaching, serving, And a lot of the other gifts, faith, help, and gifts like that can continue for the edification of the church. But gifts such as tongues and prophecy, so like a direct revelation from God and speaking in languages you do not know, things like that, which were or miracles and healings, those things which were given as testimonies of the authenticity of the coming of the Spirit, those have ceased and are passed away because they're no longer needed. In a sense, we have the completed canon, and we have that revealed revealed word from God, and so we're not having a new era at this point, and so we don't have that same kind of need for just demonstrating that something is directly from the Holy Spirit, things like that. So the sign gifts would have passed away with that era, whereas most of the other gifts that are used for just ministering and building up the body would continue to this day.
All right. Other questions in this area? Brother Merkel.
If Brother Peterson had someone in his church come to him and say, I'd like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how can I know if I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? What would he say, and how would he instruct that person?
Okay, very good.
So how would I address somebody to instruct them to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I would say that you need to be reading God's word, and you need to be walking in the Spirit and filling yourself with God's word. We are told to not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So wine has an influence on us and how we think, what are our actions. And so he's clearly saying that you shouldn't be looking for those kinds of influences, but look to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so how do you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, what does the Spirit teach? What are the fruit of the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Seek to be filled by those things. Pray. The Bible says this. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a person. It intercedes for us. It ministers to us, illuminates, helps us understand Scripture. So pray, asking the Lord for the Spirit to minister to you. And just fill yourself with Scripture. And the Holy Spirit will indwell you when you are filling your mind with God and with His words. So that would be how I would instruct them.
Brother Merkel, any thought on that?
Maybe it's been helpful to me that people have taught me that maybe, just throwing this in, that prior to any of that, just making sure there's no unconfessed sin in your life. I think I'm right. Help me out, Pastor. It would be difficult to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you had unconfessed sin in your life, knowing sure. You had unconfessed sin.
Yeah. You want to respond to that, Brother Peterson?
Yes, absolutely. And in order to be walking with the Lord, we have to be confessing our sin, because it's hard to serve two masters. It's hard to serve the master of clutching on to a life of sin and yet say that you want to be filled by the Holy Spirit. It's not going to work very well. So yes, you need to examine yourself and confess sin. And really, it comes with a humility, because you're saying, why do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is because you want to, say things that are really profound and that people are like, oh, wow, he's so spiritual? Or is it really a sense that you want to be edifying the body of Christ? And so if you come and you're praying, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, and I want to serve you, and you have a humble attitude, if you do have unconfessed sin, then the Lord will help you see that if you really are humble about that. And then when you seek what he desires, he will fill you with his Spirit. So yeah, it starts with confessing sin and then just filling yourself with God's word and then and prayer.
Okay. All right. Good. Anyone else here in this area? Brother Peterson, it's going to continue down this vein, but maybe more personally. You have been out on deputation for how long?
We have been on deputation for 2.5 years. It was October 2021 we started.
Do you know roughly about how many churches you were in?
We were in just under 100 different churches.
Okay. And in most or all of them, you did deliver a devotional or a message of some kind, preached type thing. Okay.
Yes. Almost all of them, but there probably would have been a couple where I didn't, but I'd say almost all of them.
Were there any times when you just felt an unusual liberty, empowerment, you can use that word, effectiveness, and it just occurred to you that though the Lord was always using you, that tonight or today, this was special. And I really felt very definitely possessed of the Lord and of the Spirit of God. Have you experienced that in the pulpit?
I have, yes. There have been a couple times that really come to mind when that happened. And beforehand, I had most of my message written out. This is one of the times, not the only time, but I had most of it written out. But I felt... It was kind of interesting. We had a connection with the church, and I felt at liberty to kind of be a little bit more pointed, not in a mean sense, but to be really direct with the application. And it felt right, like that was appropriate. And the pastor came up afterwards and like said he appreciated the message. There was another time. Specifically, I remember it wasn't at a church, but it was at a conference, and I was able to share a testimony and had a number of people come up afterwards and just let me know that it was a blessing in what I was able to share, and they were able to kind of identify with some of their own struggles, and they really appreciated my how I put it and being dedicated to follow God in that. So those are two I remember, and I think there are several others that I can remember. Okay. But yeah.
Okay. Brother Threlfall?
This goes back to Brother Merkel's question about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And my question is, do we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation? And if so, how is that different from the filling of the Holy Spirit?
Okay, good.
So I would say we do receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. Because the Bible talks about that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, and we see that that's the beginning of the church. When the Holy Spirit came, and there are several indications of that in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is the sign, and we hear that in the epistles too, that this is God's sign of his adoption, of his accepting us. So that is, we receive the Holy Spirit when we are born again. It is different from the filling of the Holy Spirit, I would say, because of passages like Ephesians, where it says, and do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so things like that in Galatians 5, where it says, walk by the Holy Spirit, don't carry out the desires of the flesh. So it's clear that we can be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but still be, in some sense, not walking by its influence or not heeding its direction. And so it is different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the filling of it has to do with really our obedience to what it is instructing, and just walking according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Does that answer your question?
Is there anything else there that you were needing to hear, wanting to clarify, or no? Okay. Brother Baker.
The word adoption, and that word gets used a lot in the Bible, and there are misconceptions about what that really means. So the question is, what is biblical adoption, and are we adopted into the family of God?
Okay.
So, yes, we are born into the family of God by new birth. We're crucified with Christ, and we have been born again. So we are born into the family of God. And yet we are also adopted in the sense that we have been all the rights of Christ in the sense of salvation, eternal life. Those have been given to us by our adoption into it. So we're both birthed and adopted into God's family. So, but we are not just adopted. We are reborn. We are a new creation. So, does that answer your question?
Brother Baker, you're sitting there looking a little like you have a little something to say. So,
well, I think the adoption has to do with sonship, and you do receive an inheritance like you're talking about. But adoption in our day is not anything like the adoption of the Bible.
Yeah.
So just you want to be real clear on that.
Yeah, the word means sonship. And when it's used in Scripture, it really is talking about our being in the position of having all of the privileges, the prerogatives, in the end, the inheritance of a son. And the thing that's really helpful here is that the Bible never uses that as a verb. It never speaks of our being adopted. It speaks of the adoption. And Romans 8 says, in the end, it's the resurrection of our bodies, which is when we come into the full status of everything that is ours in Christ. So Pastor Boyd used to really draw a real hard line on that, and rightfully so. It's good. But you clarified the primary thing there, that we are born into the family of God. We're not adopted into the family. Yeah. Any other questions in this area? Okay, Pastor Rush gave me a card here that the children's choirs can go out here at this time. So why don't you all go ahead? We're going to proceed even while you're doing that. But our young folks, if you want to go out for the choirs. All right, let's move on to the doctrine of angels, angelology. Yes, there's three paragraphs here. One concerns their nature, and a second, their works, and then the third takes up the issue of the fallen angels, demons, and their interaction with believers. Questions in this area? Anyone here? Dr. Leedy?
In this country, we have people who are very infatuated with angels as a matter of spiritual interest to them, who make no profession of faith in Christ or to truly believe Scripture. And I'm wondering whether That is also true in Poland, whether there's preoccupation with angels on a pop culture level or something like that. And if so, how Brother Peterson would point those people's direction in a more biblical way, correct that error.
Okay. Good.
Yeah, I would say it was not a major concern of any that I remember from my time there. I'm sure it exists, but it was not any kind of prevalent opinion that was widespread. If I did come across somebody like that, I would definitely try to direct them back to Scripture and first off just point to the fact that it doesn't talk about, you know, it's nowhere are we instructed to look to angels for any kind of power or something. They're not there to, because they're exciting, they're there to point us to glorify God. And so just trying to point back at Scripture, do a word study through Scripture. When it does talk about angels, what is it talking about? When it mentions demons, what is it talking about? And just showing that they are not there to glorify themselves. They are not there to do fancy things, but they are there to ministering spirits to accomplish what God's will is. And that's what they're there to do. And so if anything, they would want us to be pointed back to the glory of God. That's where I would try to go with that.
Dr. Levy?
Whether there are specific scriptures that would come to mind to make that final point that the angels themselves, either God himself is making the direct comparison between the angels and the members of the Trinity, or the angel himself makes that redirection of attention to God.
Yeah, the book of Hebrews is huge for that, just very right off the beginning, putting that Christ is above, supreme, above everything else. I could also go to Revelation, where I believe it's Michael, the archangel, is being bowed down in worship, and he said, no, don't worship me. I'm just an angel. Those would be two places immediately that come to mind.
Say who John should worship.
He should worship. I don't remember specifically, but I'm pretty sure he says to worship the Lord.
He says worship God.
Okay. Good. Good. All right. Okay, let's move to the doctrine of man, anthropology. He begins with a statement regarding the creation of man. And man in the image of God, therefore human life is sacred. Then man's position is dominant over all of creation. He discusses the immaterial and spiritual part of man. And then lastly, he has an extended paragraph concerning human sexuality, the two genders, male and female. Questions in this area? Dr. Collins.
Pastor Tim has a good section here on man as male and female and the fact that both men and women are created in the image of God and both have equal value in spiritual status. He talks also then, he moves then into marriage. I wonder if he would have anything to say about order of authority in marriage and where he would ground that. And how he would explain that. If he would
about the
that.
What of authority?
Order of authority.
Oh, the order of authority, okay.
So, yeah, it does. The Bible does give us an order of authority both in the church and in marriage, talking about the husband being the head of the wife, and the husband is to love the wife, but that he is the head of him or her, just like Christ is the head of the church. So there is that order there, and then also within the church, it talks about the woman not having authority over a man in teaching, and so there is an authority structure in that sense, and obviously it's not taking away from the fact that they're both made in the image of God, but yes, there is a an authority structure.
Okay, Tim, where is that taught? And I'm just asking that because this is such a hot button today, even among many evangelicals. Where does the Bible just very clearly state what you're saying, the terminology that's used and so on? Where would you take someone?
Yeah, and I'm drawing a blank on exact chapters, but as far as the man being the head of the wife, you will find that in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 11.
Okay, that's one.
Mm-hmm. And then you will also find it in Ephesians, mm-hmm. chapter 4, 5. And then also you have, I'm trying to think if it mentions it in 1 Corinthians 7. I don't believe it actually mentions the head one over the other.
The main one is Ephesians 5, isn't it?
Yes.
In the marriage passage. Yep.
Yeah. That's the one that makes the really big point about is Christ is the head of the church, mm-hmm. then man is the head of the head of the wife. So husband's the head of the wife.
All right. Pastor Rush, I think you had a question?
Yes. In our society with the LGBTQ prevalence, and I assume in Poland it's as much or more so, I wonder what Brother Peterson, how would we respond to someone who claims to be transgender, or maybe more probable is someone in his church who has a relative who claims transgenderism, or a friend or coworker. How would he help them interpret what's going on or why a person would do that?
Okay. You just have some scripture that you would address to help people with that.
Yeah, I would point them back to the creation event and the fact that God created them male and female. Male and female created he them, and one is not worse than the other. And our society have put a lot of stereotypes and implications that if you are a man, you can't like these colors or you can't do this, and if you're a woman, then you have to conform to this. And I'm going to say that the problem is not your, or for whatever the whoever the person is, it's not your gender or sexuality. It's the fact that there are either bad stereotypes that are being portrayed on you, or just influences from the world that are trying to tell you that you are not who you are. You are not who God created you, but that it's better for you to be somebody else. But we look at that and we see God's care in creation. Could even go to, that passage in Exodus 4, who made man's mouth? Who makes him sing or blind, mute, or deaf? It's like, this is God created you this way for a purpose, and he knows best. And he, look at the sparrows. He cares about them. You turn to Job and you look how he is intimately aware of the animals in creation. He is very caring and concerned about who you are, and he is not trying to trap you in a wrong body. But our society is trying to convince people that they are wrong. And so just trying to point back to that the God is loving and caring, that there are only two genders, and God loves you and gave you your gender and your sexual identity, which matches your gender, because he loves you and wants you to be who you are.
Okay. Thank you. Anyone else here? The question. All right, we're doing pretty well on time. We've got about a little less than 25 minutes. And we're going to move in just a moment to hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, unless there are some other questions in this area. Okay, doctrine of sin begins with God creating all things to be perfect. He has definitions here of five of the biblical words for sin. These are Old Testament words that he has. Then he discusses the source of sin, consequence of sin, and the issue of total depravity. Questions here? This area. Dr. Boyd.
Pastor, like Brother Peterson, to talk about his anticipation of preaching against sin in his ministry, how he plans to go about that, and what kind of emphasis that would be, especially in that culture in Poland, which is primarily Catholic.
Okay.
I guess just how would I preach against sin?
Would you preach against sin, and how would you go about that in that culture?
So I absolutely, definitely would preach against sin. That is a biblical concept that we are supposed to preach against, and about how just Polish culture and just being in a Catholic culture, how that would affect that. The nice thing is most of them would recognize that they can do wrong and that they are sinners. The problem would be that they think they can get those sins removed and forgiven by going and confessing them to a priest. And so as far as preaching against it, I would try to show that sin is, it is an error, and it is an affront against God, and that is not something that someone else can forgive in God's place. And we see that in the life of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, then the Pharisees and people around are like, who can forgive sin except God alone? They're recognizing that that's not allowed to be able to do that, to have that authority. So trying to emphasize again just who sin is against, and then how that makes it the fact that only God can forgive sin. And so as far as how I would preach against it, I mean, I would try to go with whatever the passage is speaking on. And generally, that's how I try to preach, is through whatever passage it is. So it's hard to say how I would preach against sin in general, but generally, that kind of thing, just pointing them that the sin is against God, and only God can forgive sin, and he has given us an advocate, and so just pointing in that direction. Does that answer your question?
Okay. Brother Peterson, would you explain terminology that we use? It's not an expression found in the Bible, but it's one of those handy expressions that accurately expresses something the Bible teaches, but it can be easily misunderstood. And you do deal with it here in your last paragraph. But that's the matter of total depravity. What does total depravity not mean? What does it mean?
Yeah, so it's very easy when you hear the word total depravity to think that, well, that means that we all are totally depraved. Well, yes, but what that doesn't mean is that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. Because we know, we can see people who do things that the Bible commends, show acts of kindness and love. It does not mean, by total depravity, it does not mean that we are as bad as we could be, but rather the fact that every aspect of our being is depraved, and it has been affected by sin, and so no part of us is untainted by sin, and that has ramifications really for everything, because we can never escape this predisposition to sin, and just this perspective and nature that we have, we'll never be able to escape it, even though we aren't always going to be as bad as we could, but the fact is that every aspect, and that's what total depravity is getting at. It's the fact that every aspect of our being has been touched by sin, just because of sin's influence that is everywhere, and you cannot push it back in that sense, but it's affected everything.
Okay. Any other questions in the area of sin? Hamartiology. Brother Baker?
Do we sin because we're sinners? Are we a sinner because we sin, or are we a sinner because we're sinners? In other words, which really defines which?
Okay.
Do we
sin? Yeah. Are we sinners because we sin?
Yes.
Or do we sin because we're a sinner?
The answer is yes. We are, and predominantly we sin because we are sinners. It is our nature. And yet we look at Adam and Eve and they sinned, even though they were not sinners until they sinned. So I don't think we could say that if we weren't already sinners, that we would not sin. But there is the truth that if we were not born sinners, then we might be able to not sin. But the fact is that hasn't happened, and so it's kind of a moot point. But the main thing is we do sin because we are sinners, and that is our nature, and that is who we are. Though we are born again, we will continue to sin. When we are glorified, when we are in our glorified bodies without a sin nature, the scripture makes it clear that there will be no death, no suffering, no sin. Oh, what a glorious day that will be.
Amen. Okay. All right. Any other questions in this area? We've got the big area here coming, soteriology. Let's move to that, the doctrine of salvation. He has well over a page on that. He starts out by dealing with the matter of the atonement and whether it is universal or limited. He covers effectual calling, justification, the question of whether regeneration precedes faith, union with Christ. Then he moves to sanctification, and then to what we'd call the perseverance of the saints, and glorification. Questions maybe in one of these areas? Dr. Patterson.
Yes, we know that you're going to a very Catholic country. In what major ways do they explain salvation in a way different from what the Bible teaches? I know that's a big question, but a couple or three major ways where their definition of salvation is incorrect.
Yeah, maybe just, why don't you, like two or three, maybe three real contradictions in their theology when it comes to this area, salvation.
Yeah, I would say one of the very big ones is they are off on how we receive salvation. They do not talk about salvation as being saved, that you are saved. They hope that if they have faith and then enough merit from works, or maybe receiving merit from others' works, then you will be saved eventually, potentially, maybe, and probably, they'll say probably you won't get to heaven right away, but you will have to spend a time in purgatory, a time of cleansing, before you will be able to get into heaven. And all of those things are absolutely unbiblical, because the Bible says that you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's completely contrary to that. That would be one. Faith, mixing works with faith. Another one would be claiming that the church, the Catholic Church, is the distributor of saving grace. So they make a clear statement that nobody outside of the Catholic Church can be saved, because you have to receive this saving grace from the church through various means, through going through confession, receiving their the Eucharist, their Lord's table. That is what unites you with Christ, receiving the Lord's table in their teaching. And so all of that is false. We are not saved through an organization. We are saved by coming to faith in Christ. We do not need the church to mediate that grace for us. So that would be two. And then I'd say those are the two biggest for sure. I think a third one is just, again, the idea of that we are not saved right now, that there's always potential that you can not be saved if you aren't good enough. And then the whole idea of purgatory, that we need a time of cleansing before we can be holy enough to enter into heaven, is just, again, another thing that's not found in Scripture anywhere.
Okay, that answer, Dr. Patterson?
Yes, that's good. The concept of saints. Would you see any way to use the biblical concept of saints as a witnessing tool? Maybe you should start by saying how the biblical definition of a saint differs from theirs.
Yeah, that's a good point. Had not thought about that directly, but yeah, their version, what they call saints, are people who were good enough to ascend into heaven immediately without time in purgatory. And because of that, they have an extra measure of merit that they built up that they didn't need, in a sense, in order to get to heaven. And so we can pray to saints, and then they can help give us some of that extra merit that they had. Whereas the Bible clearly talks about all believers who are born again that we are saints, talks about the inheritance of the saints, and he doesn't exclude anyone, but it's just the saints, and all believers are saints. And so that's an idea. I hadn't thought about looking at that, but that would be a good study to kind of pull through and have some references to point out.
Okay.
Yes, thank you. There's a text in 1 Corinthians 1:2 I would commend to you, maybe. It says, "We have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called," or saints by calling. So thank you.
Very good. All right, another question in this area. Soteriology. Brother Parr?
Our brother mentions Acts chapter 2 in his doctrinal statement,
okay,
where Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So let's say you're in ministry and somebody calls you up and asks you, "Do you believe that people need to be baptized to receive forgiveness of sins?" How would you respond, particularly if they say that, if you say that they don't need to be baptized to be forgiven, then you're contradicting the Bible.
All right.
Yeah, I would try to go to some other scriptures that talk about being saved and believing and being saved, and where it doesn't talk about baptism, and then just talk about the fact that baptism basically was just an assumed that this is what you would do the next step. There were no people who saying, "Well, you need to be baptized." "Well, you don't need to be baptized." It just, you believed, you received the Holy Spirit, and you were baptized. Like that was the how it goes. But there are passages that do not mention baptism, talking about in Romans chapter 10. Where it says, you know, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The fact is, it doesn't talk about baptism. The few passages where it seems to say, you know, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved, are pretty easy to explain. That it's just he's saying believe and be baptized, like that's what you just do. And I don't think it's too hard to explain just the terminology that this is all part of what you're doing. And the actual conversion doesn't happen at the baptism, but it's when you believe. And there are many other passages that support that.
All right. Brother Parr, do you ever want to add anything there? Be helpful?
Thank you for your answer.
Okay. Any other questions here? We've got two sections left, don't we? Ecclesiology and eschatology. We better take those together. And let's see if we have any questions. Brother Kelly.
Yes, he's under ecclesiology. He's mentioned believer's baptism. Okay. And he's cited the word baptizo, the meaning of the word, and the symbol of being united in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The New Testament demonstrates that baptism by immersion is the best mode.
Okay.
Instead of the word best, would he use the word scriptural?
You're asking, would he use the word, is the scriptural mode?
As opposed to best, or okay. Did he mean something different from scriptural?
Okay. Brother Peterson?
I chose the word best purposefully, and I don't want to make too big of a deal of this. I can't tell you how many hours I've spent studying scriptures, working through all this, including making a whole spreadsheet of every baptism in the Bible and what it involved. So maybe a little dangerous for this, but here we go. I believe that in scripture, all the physical baptisms, because there are some times where it is not necessarily a baptism, but a ceremonial cleansing, or other times where it's baptism by the Holy Spirit, or talking about we were all baptized, or they were baptized into Moses. So there's kind of a spiritual sense of baptism. I believe that the physical water baptisms are taking and dipping somebody in water. But I would say that the meaning of baptism, though it is best pictured by dipping somebody in water, the meaning, the baptism is a symbol. The ordinance of baptism is a symbol. And I think that it can continue even without actually physically dipping somebody into water. And that would not be, for our church, if we're going to, we would be baptizing people by immersion, and that would just be the default. It's not like we would give them options, but I think that there could be, you could have other modes. Let's say if somebody is physically unable to be baptized, then you could pour, and that, I mean, is demonstrating the picture of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I think that the symbol of baptism, the fact that it's a symbol, it can continue to communicate the spiritual reality without explicitly, literally heeding to the model that we have in the New Testament, if that just is, for whatever reason, not possible. And I take someone as an example, as for the Lord's Supper, we have, in every instance where it is described, it says that he took the bread and he broke it, and then he distributed it, and he took the cup or a cup and then said, share this amongst yourselves, or it says they all drank from it. And if we were to try to match that exactly literally, I think we're all okay with just not quite being exactly the same as with how they did it for the sake of sanity and practicality. But it still communicates the Jesus Christ and how he was bruised for our transgressions. And now you do miss out on something when you don't have the bread being physically broken in front of you, and you don't have the one cup that is being passed around that we're all sharing in Christ's blood, but obviously the message is still communicated very well. And so I would think of baptism as being similar in that you can still have the message, it can still be carried without the physical symbol being exactly represented like what was the norm from the New Testament. And so I don't want to make too big of a deal of it, and I'm not trying to say that this is a thing I want to stand on, but my desire is really to try to highlight what's the most important thing, which would be believers' baptism. The fact that Roman Catholicism baptism is not legitimate is not because they don't take those babies and dip them underwater. It's because they say that baptism is removing their original sin. That is the falsehood behind it. Baptism is not removing original sin. It is not the New Testament circumcision. Believer's baptism is what the scripture emphasizes and really highlights. And the fact is that baptism has lots of different things that it communicates. In Acts 19, being baptized into Jesus. In Romans 6, we have baptism. It testifies that we are crucified with Christ. We are buried with him in his death. In Acts 2, baptism shows repentance. And in Acts 10, baptism is testifying that these people have received the Holy Spirit. And then they say, well, who can deny them water baptism? Because they have been spiritually baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so since I was filling this out as my doctrinal statement, I was trying to be very, just have a completely clear conscience saying this is what I believe. But I do want to make it clear that I am willing to submit to the leadership if this is a non-negotiable, and I don't plan on doing any non-immersion baptism, but if this is a non-negotiable, we can say that, like, under no circumstance, even if it's physically impossible to immerse somebody, I can still defer to you all and all that. So just sorry to go for so long on it, but that's clarifying why I chose that word. I've studied it out as hard as I can, and that is where I've come down. But I recognize I'm being sent out of a Baptist church. So I am willing to submit to your all's authority on that, but just wanted to explain a little bit my choice of word for that.
Okay. Brother Kelly?
I think he said that baptism by immersion is what he would practice. And he will, I assume that if somebody hasn't been baptized that way, would he then request that be done? I'm not sure about that, but it sounds like in practice that he would be doing the baptism by immersion.
Well, you better ask him. I appreciate you directing it to, you know, the statement to me, but go ahead and ask him.
So if somebody came to your church and had been baptized in another way, and they thought it was believers, you know, it was believers' baptism, but it was not by immersion, and they were physically able to be immersed, what would you do?
I think I would say, hey, you want to identify with Christ again? Let's identify with Christ again and have baptism by immersion, just so there's any confusion on it. But yes, I would have them baptized again. And I don't think that would be a problem. Most people in Poland are going to be already baptized as an infant. So this baptism from them joining the church, I don't know anybody who would have been baptized as an adult. But I just, like I said, I didn't want to say anything that was incorrect, and I felt like I was amongst friends, so I could be clear, and you won't, you know, jump on me and attack me too hard. So, but yes, so I would still practice baptism by immersion, and we would still baptize somebody
okay.
who came.
Yeah, that, you know, And Brother Tim, you've done it. You have to sort out, one, the subjects of baptism. And you've been clear, it's believer's baptism. It's not paedo baptism, not baptism of infants, okay? And then you get into the issue of the application of water and the mode of doing that. And your definition here, based basically on the etymology of the word, to dip, and the symbolism, and you're stating it demonstrates the baptism by immersion. It's the word best there, you know, that's, and you've said you chose that word very carefully. So are we understanding you right that you're saying your practice is going to be to immerse people?
Yes.
But if there was a situation where someone is physically incapable of that, a very, let's say, very elderly person or a quadriplegic, that your understanding of things would allow for a person like that to be, to have water poured on them or sprinkled, but that as far as your own practice is concerned, that you would defer to our, to your sending church here.
Yes.
And to their counsel.
I would
to you.
Defer to that. And part of that, actually, I think baptism, so people in Poland who are converting from Catholicism, often their families are, oh, that's fine, they don't really understand it. But then when they say they want to be baptized, that's really turns heads. Mm-hmm. And they're like, why do you want to be baptized? You are already baptized. Mm-hmm. And then that says, well, that baptism was illegitimate. And I'm going to be baptized because this is the Bible baptism.
Yeah.
And so I think that could be very meaningful. Again, I've never actually seen that be the case. No one in my parents' church ever was not physically able. But I think it would be powerful to pour. And I would default to pouring as opposed to sprinkling, just because I think it pictures the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But that's kind of a non-issue. But
yes,
I think it would be powerful for their own testifying with Christ that they are leaving that, and then for the family, and then just that I think it would still be biblical.
Okay.
But not the best, but what you can do and still okay with the Bible.
Okay. Any other questions in this area? I think we've heard what his position is here. Okay, let's move to eschatology. We're a little bit over time here, so we should try to move this along. Dr. Collins?
Tim's statement here is a premillennial statement.
Okay.
I wonder if he would provide us with some of the biblical reasons for adopting premillennialism.
Okay.
And then if there's if you could also talk about why that is theologically significant.
Okay. Yeah. What biblical confirmation do we have that there even is a millennium, and why is it important?
Yeah, I would give, basically, I feel like it best communicates or best accounts for what scriptural revelation we have. When it's talking about things, I mean, like 7 years and 3.5 years and another 3.5 years after the middle of the 7 years, and I forget how many days. It's hard to say that if you wanted to be literal, how you could be any clearer in that. And then also, I feel like it best reflects what we're communicating. There's not a reason to take it not literally in a lot of the accounts that we have. And then as far as theological ramifications.
Brother Patterson.
Yeah.
I think his question is about the millennium.
About the millennium.
And you're talking about the tribulation.
Okay. Okay. So the millennium. Yeah, as far as the millennium.
In other words, scripturally.
Yeah, what's.
Yeah.
Do
we
have
scriptural
is significant
statement or teaching that there is a millennium?
Yes. I mean, it's again, accounts for just the revelation we have. It doesn't There's no indication that it's spiritualized. Ramifications, it talks, I mean, that's the time when Israel is going to be, you know, come to, going to have, there's going to be that thousand-year reign. It testifies that there is a future for Israel, which accounts for God's promises in the Old Testament. And then Paul's account in Romans, where he talks in chapter 9, talking about, you know, Israel, they've fallen away for a time, but there's a remnant. And then chapter 11, has God forsaken his people? No, he has not. And this is some of the answer to that, how it's going to work out and how it's evident that he has not forsaken his people. So the church has not replaced Israel, and that's clear from Romans 11 and other scriptures. And so that's some of the reasons that it really points to having a literal millennium.
Okay, we've got a... Dr. Collins, go ahead.
Maybe a scripture passage or two on... where we learn about the millennium.
Okay. There's a passage, Brother Peterson, that just refers to it being there being a thousand-year period of time. Where is that in the Bible?
It's in Isaiah. Is that Isaiah 6? I'm sorry. I'm drawing a blank. Maybe it's not in Isaiah at all. I'm sorry.
So I would say Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 and 66 would be some passages that you could go to, but in terms of the time period, I'm thinking someplace in Revelation.
Is it Revelation 20? Okay.
There you go. Good.
Pop quiz. Sorry about that.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Okay. Does that satisfy? Okay. Any other questions here? We probably should cap this off. I think his statements on paper here are clear, well defined. Dr. Boyd?
Can I ask a practical
question? Yes. You can get a mic there.
So I'm thinking about, you know, men and who are going to be on deputation in the future. And Tim's been on deputation for 2.5 years, been married for longer than that. And some of the ways that he's been able to lead his wife through family worship, especially on the road, how maybe that's been helpful for him and his wife, and to give some practical suggestions to others who are going to be following in that. Because I can imagine that it's difficult traveling.
Okay.
What are some ways that he's been able to do that that could be encouraging to us?
Hard to have a schedule, hard to stay in any kind of systematic style of living. Yeah. Just maybe share something there.
Yeah, as you assumed, it is difficult with us being in different people's homes almost every week and in different places. One thing that we've had made sure to do consistently every night is that we always end the day by praying together, and we have a rotation. We pray through all of her siblings and my siblings. We've picked one day of the week for those, and we pray through those, and... we picked out some missionaries that we pray for consistently every week. And so we never end the day mad at each other, but we always take time to talk through things, even if it ends up being well after midnight, and then end the day closing it with prayer, and just being of one mind in that as we go forward.
Okay, thank you, Boyd. Okay, we always feel like it would be good to hear a word from the wife, and Claire is here somewhere, right there at the midpoint. And Claire, if you might give us a statement about your sense of your husband's calling and giftedness, whatever you'd like to share with us.
Well, I first met Tim almost 16 years ago when he joined the Children's Bible Club ministry that I was a part of. He was a brand new freshman, and I was a much older and much wiser sophomore. And now we have been married for almost 10 years. Yeah. In all the years that I have known him, I can testify that he has maintained an unwavering commitment to God's calling in his life, specifically to return to Poland as a missionary, though there have been many times when it would have been easier to give that up. I can also testify that he has been marked by continued spiritual growth. He has grown in his faith as God has tested him through various trials. He has grown in his practice of spiritual disciplines. He has grown in his ability to be a spiritual leader, and he has grown in his ability to teach and preach. Though he is financially savvy, which I'm very thankful for, he is not a lover of money, but he rather puts the kingdom of God first and trusts God to provide for his needs. He is gentle and peaceable, not given to conflict or controversy, but careful and thoughtful in his responses. He is humble in acknowledging his weaknesses and repenting of his wrongs. He is very diligent in whatever task God puts in front of him, whether that is studying for a seminary class or doing house renovations or scheduling deputation meetings. I am confident that by God's grace, he will continue to be an example in these areas as we minister in Poland, and that God will use him to further the gospel there. And I am with him 100%.
Okay. Thank you very much, Claire. And what a wonderful thing here that Brother Tim is the son of missionaries that we support. Claire is the daughter of the Darlins, and she actually is a third generation missionary, because on her mother's side, her mother's parents, long-term missionaries, the Fremonts in Hong Kong, the Carson Fremonts. That's wonderful. We're going to end this, but before we do, I would like to just really commend our congregation. Struck me while I was sitting here and looked out, all the people sitting here, and a number of you are students, and that you're here for a service like this that many, many people would probably just, they would not attend. Not that they're not interested, but they would just feel like that's really not something that I have a part in. But your really deep and earnest interest in this is very commendable and a tremendous blessing to those of us on the presbytery, and I'm sure to our brother tonight. Thank you so very much.